Probably most of you here in this group have never heard of George Beverly Shea because he's old. I saw a little special on him, and that is why I picked that song. I love that song, but he's the one who wrote the music, and he wrote it when he was 20 years old. He was at his mother's apartment in New York City. And on one of the moving boxes were written the words, "I'd rather have Jesus." And he sat down at the piano and he wrote that song. George Beverly Shea is 95 years old and he doesn't have the range, but he can still sing. There's a life of a man who is finishing well. In case you don't know, he's the man who sang with the Billy Graham Crusade. Let's bow in prayer. Father, lots of times when we come and sing songs, we like the melody, the tune, and we sing the words, but maybe our heart doesn't resonate with what our lips say. But I pray, Lord, that this would be true of us as a body of believers, that we would rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Not the prestige of men, where people say wonderful things about us for Jesus. They never said wonderful things about you. And not money. And not health, and not good times, all the kinds of things that tend to detract from our dependence on you. But help us to be the kind of people who pursue Jesus and who want to know Jesus and who are willing to follow Jesus no matter the course that you lay out for each of us. And sometimes, Father, the course is difficult. And in the difficult course, we show what we are. And that's the problem. And so, Father, when you bring difficult courses our way, troubles, and it becomes evident who we are to us, help us to be the kind of people who repent and say, "This is not good. I want to be the kind of person who endures under trial. I want to be the kind of person who is proven to be like Christ." And with that end in view, Father, then we pray that you would teach us from your word today. We each come with our own ideas, Lord, with our background. But today's message is not controversial. Doesn't have many interpretations. It's one we can all agree to. But then, Lord, help us to apply it to our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. In the last year of Israel's wanderings, the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin. And in the wilderness of Zin, Miriam died. And there they buried her. Of course, we all know that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam were siblings. And much of their life was not spent together because Moses, as an infant, was taken up to live as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so he was not with his family much. And then he went off in flight to a foreign country because he had killed an Egyptian. But when he came back as the deliverer of the nation of Israel. He came back a young man, only 80 years old. And he led the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt by the outstretched hand of God. And he endured 40 years of a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. Sometimes we think, well, now if I could have only been there when Jesus was walking on the earth, I would have a little easier time with my faith. Or sometimes we think, well, if I'd only been at Mount Sinai and I had seen that great wonder, the thunder and the rumbling and the smoke, and if, like Israel, I had heard the voice of God audibly speaking Ten Commandments, I'd be truer to the Lord today. But Israel wasn't. As soon as Moses went up into the mountain and delayed his return, the people made for themselves a golden calf, and they had a great party. And from that point on, they were a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. It's not like they didn't hear the word of God. They certainly did. They heard 10 words audibly from God's voice. The rest they heard from Moses. But they were cognizant that Moses was in fellowship with the Lord. Because when he would go to the tent, he would come back with a shining face, and he would cover his face that was all aglow. And he would speak to the people what the Lord had said. They knew the words came from the Lord. But they remained a stiff-necked and a rebellious people, and so often Moses interceded for them in the midst of their transgression and their sin. So now 40 years have passed. His sister has died. Of course, like any of us, he was sad. And in his sadness, they came to a place with no water. And just as on the outset of their journey, the people began to rail against Moses and Aaron. Why did you bring us out into this desert? Oh, that we had died before the Lord like our brethren. There's no such thing as pomegranates and milk and honey and a vineyard out here. And there's no water. And so Moses and Aaron went to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and there they fell on their faces before the Lord, and everyone could see the glory of the Lord appeared. And the Lord said to Moses, "You and Aaron, you take your rod, and you go to the rock, and you speak to the rock. And I will give these people water." And Moses went to the rock. And Moses became angry. And he said to the people, "What shall we do for you, rebellious people? Shall we bring forth water from this rock?" And he took his rod, and twice he smote the rock, and water came, just like at the beginning, with one, well, what we would call small difference. He was angry. All of us become angry. We display it in different fashions. Some people begin to give the silent treatment. Some people disappear. Some people get noisy and shout and scream. Some people begin to bang things around. But we know how to send the message we're mad, don't we? God spoke to Moses, and he said, "Because you have not treated me as holy in front of this people, you will not enter the promised land. 40 years Moses put up with the people. 40 years Moses was faithful to the Lord. Moses is described as the meekest man on the face of the earth. If you're looking for humility, no one more humble than Moses. But for one little burst of anger, the reward is taken from him. He can only go up into a mountain and see the promised land from a distance because he did not treat God as holy. Shall we bring forth water from this rock for you? Of course, Moses couldn't bring forth water. Only God could. But it gives you a sense of the filthiness. Let me repeat that. The filthiness of anger. Anger is one of those emotions that is absolutely controllable within the human spirit. It must be because we're told to put it away. It's something that is controllable, but most of us would say, I cannot help myself. And most of us excuse it quickly. Or we might say, well, you made me angry. You did it. Thus, shifting the blame of controlling our own spirit to someone else. You made me get angry. It's not my fault. But it's filthiness. Because the display of man's anger is a disregard for God's holiness. I'm going to get my way by the manipulation of my anger, and I am going to ignore the fact that God is not giving me my way. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. So James is this epistle that when we look at the front end, as we have done in the first 18 verses, we discover that it's about trials. And we come down to the conclusion in chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, we see once again that the matter of trials is brought up so that Job and the prophets become illustrations of people who have done well under trial, who have endured, they've persevered, and they're dokimos. In between these two bookends is the body of the epistle. Well, if the introduction is about trials, and the conclusion is about trials, then certainly also the body has to do with trials. And so, that's the way we're going to look at it. James has many different outlines, and scholars fight over it, and some people say you can't really outline the book, but we're just going to take a simple outline that maybe comes from James himself. And so if you would notice in chapter 1, verse 19, James writes this, "This you know." Now, here is, right away, a textual problem in the original, not the original, but the copied manuscripts. And the textual problem in one tradition has a different word than in another tradition. And so, if you're using a King James or a New King James, you're going to have a word that draws a conclusion. So then, something like that. If you're using a New American Standard, or you're using the ESV, a newer translation, or if you're using the NIV, you're going to have a different word. And in the New American Standard, it's translated as an indicative. This is what you know. In the NIV, I believe it is translated as an imperative. In the Greek, you can't tell the difference. Only context shows, but in this case, the context is not definitive. So, in verse 19, the New American Standard, it says, "This you know." I want to suggest that it should be translated, "Know this." It's an imperative. Know this, my beloved brethren. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve. I want to change that translation. Does not achieve. It's a word that means to do. The anger of men does not do the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And here, if you have the King James, you have the superfluity, not something we use today, but it's a word that means abundance. And the New American Standard has not done well with it. It's not all that remains of wickedness, but it is the superaboundingness of wickedness. So let's read the verse again. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the abundance of evil with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So I want to suggest to you, and it is not something that I observed on my own, it is something I've seen and noted for years after sitting under teaching from someone else, that there are three parts to the body of the epistle. There's the part about hearing, and we're to be quick to hear. Then there's the part about talking, and we're to be slow to talk. And then there's a part about anger, and we're to be slow to anger. And with respect to anger, he says, because the anger of man does not do the righteousness of God. So three parts. Beginning in verse 22, then, all the way through the end of chapter 2, we're going to be look at being quick to hear and explaining what hearing is. Then in chapter 3, we're going to be looking at talking, speaking, and how we need to be slow in talking. And then in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 6, we're going to be looking at being slow to anger, because in the end, man's anger does not do the righteousness of God. But here, then, is the kind of the umbrella synopsis of what we're going to look at. And his conclusion, then, is found, once he says, be quick to hear, in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the abundance of evil, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Or save your lives, depending on how you want to translate it. So, three things. Not controversial. There it is right in front of our face. Be quick to hear. Now, of course, what he's talking about is hearing God's word. And in order to really grapple with what he's saying, you have to think about his day. It's likely that the Epistle of James is the first epistle written. It could be written as early as 36 A.D. So there's no other broad New Testament corpus from which the people can read. It doesn't exist. Hasn't been written yet. And so when he talks about God's Word, of course, he's talking about what? The Old Testament. He wants them to be quick to hear the Old Testament. But they don't have a New American Standard or an NIV or a King James to take home. They have nothing at home. When they go home after their meeting Sunday evening, they go home to nothing written of God's Word. Consequently, we see the importance of coming to the assembly. If you don't come, you're not going to get it. Consequently, we see the importance of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart one to another. Because how is one going to remember God's Word unless one puts it to music? And so they would put Scripture to music. You know, all of us know certain jingles. We see it enough. We hear it enough. If we put something to music, we can remember it. So Sunday by Sunday, Sunday evening, they came. And their custom was to hear God's Word via the elders in the assembly. They would listen. They would listen. They did not have commentaries to go home and read. They didn't have TV evangelists to watch on television. They could not listen to Chuck Swindoll or R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur on the radio. They couldn't do any of that. All they had was Sunday evening. You can see the importance then. And so, if you came and like Eutychus, you fell asleep, you missed it. You had to pay attention. And you had to be quick, alert to listen and absorb. Quick to hear. Sometimes I think, you know, we would be a whole lot better off if we did that. Because we can drowse during the sermon. I know some of you do that. First of all, your breathing becomes apparent to me up here. Second of all, I have two eyes watching you. They usually sit on this side of the room, but they're what? But I have to admit that when other guys speak, my eyes get drowsy too, unless I force myself. So sometimes I think, well, if we had nothing and we just came here as an assembly, then we'd be more alert. But apparently that wasn't the case because James had to exhort them. Sometimes I think it would be easier on the teacher. Because what happens is we come and we give you what we think is the proper interpretation of Scripture, and people run home and they can say, well, hey, Craig, John MacArthur doesn't agree with you. Okay. R.C. Sproul, I picked up a commentary, Craig, and it doesn't agree with you. But here's the question. Who cares? Who cares? The question is, do the Scriptures agree with me? Am I saying what the Scriptures say? Not, does John MacArthur agree? Anytime anyone stands here, we can find somebody of note who has a great ministry that disagrees. Who cares? Now, take that the way I mean it. I have respect for all the men I mentioned. So in one sense, I care. But in the other sense, no, the issue is, what's happening here at NBC, and are we interacting with what we hear, looking at our Bibles and saying, yeah, that's what it seems to say, or no, that's not what it seems to say. Well, can I just give an illustration? I'm going to toot my own horn here. What's happened over time is we have developed systems of theology. And systems of theology are these huge umbrellas by which we can categorize everything in Scripture so that we can kind of get a handle on it. There's a whole lot of material. And how is one supposed to be able to get a handle on it unless you build this framework on which to hang it all? So systems are good. But systems are not biblical. They don't come from the Bible. It's something that we impose on the Bible to help us. Okay, so we build these systems. And then we can't see the Scripture clearly anymore. I'll give you an illustration. It comes from our text. I'll point it out after a while. But it comes from our text. It goes back to the law. Is the law important today? The answer is yes. Yeah, but Craig, the system says no. Wait. God says to Jeremiah, I'm going to make a covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant I made with them when I led them out of the land of Egypt by the hand, which covenant they broke, even though I was a master to them. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my law in their heart, and I'm going to write my law on their mind. Okay, if we move the system back and we just look at the text, what happens? The answer becomes clear, but the system has clouded our mind so that we are no longer quick to hear. Something's gotten in the way. I'm going to write my law on their heart. Oh, so since we're under the new covenant here, we're going to set out the elements and we're going to pick up that cup, which is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The very statement from Hebrews chapter 8, I'm going to write my law on their heart. That's what we celebrate. And so the law is on our heart today. We can deny it. We can fight it. We can bring a system up that says something about it. But if we're quick to hear, just take the word, systems are imperfect, they have weaknesses, and say, okay, my law. So the first thing we're called to is to be quick to hear. Back in James' day then, when they gathered on Sunday evening, they wanted to come, presumably, because that's when they received God's Word. The second thing he says is we need to be slow to speak. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to start out by saying, don't be many teachers among you. That has to do with speaking. But then he's going to go on and talk about the problem of the tongue. So it's good to be slow to speak. Let me just read you a couple of proverbs, if I might. This one particularly I really like, if I can find the right one. It says, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. There is value. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of ideas that probably aren't the best ideas. And so, it's prudent for me to be slow to speak. The way Howard Hendricks said it is, if you see something in the Scriptures no one else has ever seen, maybe you should sit on it for about 20 years and then present it if you still believe it by that time. Proverbs also says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And all of us know it. It's better to be slow to speak. Better to hear God, think about His Word, meditate on it, cogitate on it, rather than make some quick pronouncement about it. Or if we just broaden it out into general life, better to listen to people, cogitate on what they say. I do a lot of speaking to people who are unhappy in marriages. And so you always have to remember the principle. Wait, until I've heard both parties, I've only heard one side. And so better to be careful what you say after listening to one person. Hear out the other person. Be slow to speak. We're going to spend chapter 3 on that. And what we're going to discover is our tongues too often get us into trouble. Well, James is particularly concerned about our tongue and God's Word because the question he's dealing with is, what do we do under trial? And under trial, being people in this room who recognize God's sovereignty, we know that God has everything to do with it, and sometimes our mouth speaks too quickly instead of saying, wait a minute, here I am in trouble. What should I do? What should I think? And to sit back and pick up God's Word and listen before we make some pronouncement. The pronouncement that some of James's readers were making, as we saw in verse 13 of chapter 1, is they were accusing God in the midst of their trial of being the one who tempted them. We come very close to that. We come very close to that when we say things like, well, this is too hard for me. I can't do this. As if God doesn't know what He's doing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A very well-known verse. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, the word temptation in 1 Corinthians is the same kind of word we're looking at. And sometimes it means temptation, and sometimes it means trouble, trial. And so Paul is saying, look, whenever trial comes, God's in charge. And if in the midst of trial you fall into temptation, God is still in charge. And so there's no trial that can come your way that's not common to man. And in the midst of that trial, there's no temptation that can come your way that's not common to man. You're not the first and you won't be the last to be tempted under trial. And what God does is God doesn't allow either a trial that is too difficult, and He doesn't allow temptation that is beyond our capacity to endure. But both with respect to the trial and with respect to the temptation, He always makes a way of escape that we might endure it. Be slow to speak. Don't be saying, no, I can't do this. If God brings it, we can do it. Don't be saying, oh, I couldn't help myself. No, that's not true. Because when there's temptation, God always makes a way of escape. Thirdly, James, in outlining his epistle, if indeed it is the outline, says, and be slow to anger, For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Well, I think most of us, I hope most of us, no, really, I hope all of us recognize that our anger is 99.999% of the time evil. There may be something that we can call righteous indignation. In just a minute, we will look at that. But almost never is that what our anger is, righteous indignation. Instead, our anger is selfishness at heart. And the reason we get angry is because of the way we think. Emotions are not something that overtake us. So, when I get sick and I get irritable, I have no excuse. I was about to say when I get PMS, but I guess that doesn't work, does it? When some of you get PMS and you get irritable, that is no excuse. There's always a way of escape. Whatever it is you can throw out there. No, Paul refutes it. No, there's a way of escape. And God does not allow you to be tried nor tempted beyond what you can endure. He's watching over us. He's not looking for our downfall. He's looking for our growth, and his answer is found in 2 Corinthians when Paul said, Lord, this trial is too hard. Take it from me. And Jesus said, No. My grace is enough. My grace is enough. And so this wily, unwieldy emotion called anger is something for which we are responsible, and we, by God's grace, surely can grow in conquering it. He calls us to. And every time we get angry, it is a point of filthiness. That's what he calls it. Okay, so laying aside all filthiness. Anger is filthy. Because it's usually intended to hurt, to target somebody. So as I was saying, anger is not just something that flows over us and we can't help it. Instead, anger comes from the way we think. We think, I will be happy if. And then when somebody blocks the if, and we're not getting what we want, we get negative emotions like anger, like bitterness, like resentment. We even become a bit depressed. Oh, it's not fair. I can't have what makes me happy. So he says, be slow to anger, because the anger does not work the righteousness of God. I want you to note, does not work the righteousness of God. What are we called to as believers? As believers, we are called to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that transpires via the cross and the righteousness of Christ, so that we say, with Paul, by faith we're justified. By faith we're righteous, but it is not a righteousness that is innate to us. It is an alien righteousness. It's foreign to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not even a righteousness that we possess, because we don't always do what's righteous. Instead, it is a righteousness that is ours by declaration. So it is all up to God and not up to us. So always, always,
always before God, we have a right relationship. Never can change. Never. Not even when I sin cannot change, because the cross paid for my sin. I'm always right in relationship before God. But having been declared right, James says, the anger of man does not do the righteousness of God. So I've been saved not to sin, but to live righteously. Peter puts it this way. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul puts it this way. Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people zealous for good works of righteousness, to do what is right. And when we get angry, well, we don't do the righteousness of God, do we? I'm the kind of person who generally, my kids may not have said this, I'm sure I yelled plenty, but I'm the kind of person, when I get angry, I get quiet, generally speaking. I don't slam doors. I just become unresponsive. But there have been a few times in my life when there has been a great outburst of anger. And one of these occurred, I was thinking about it this morning, it must have been in 1986. And it was with a good friend of mine named Covey Miller. And we were sitting out in my office out there on Highway 380 in an old trailer. And we were having a disagreement. And I became intensely angry. And I jumped up on my feet. And I began to shake both of my fists at him and yell at him incredibly. And then as soon as I was done, I thought, that was really dumb, Craig. And so I said, Covey, that was wrong. Will you forgive me? He did. He did. But of course, he saw something he should not have seen. And it didn't bring about God's righteousness. Now, there are some cases I question, see, because... And here I'm going to tell on someone, but I think I've told this before, so it's just in good fun, okay? One day I come up to the church building, and there is someone in the attic madly cleaning up with a vacuum cleaner and throwing things around. This is going to the trash, this is going to the trash. What's wrong, Charlie? I'm mad. Is this what you do when you're mad? Clean? Yes, he says. I'm thinking, wow, Cheryl must have a great technique. You know, in such cases you wonder, now, doesn't anger then achieve God's righteousness? Things are cleaned up. But no, it doesn't, and we all know it. Don't we? So, Mr. Solomon says this, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. He says this, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. He says this, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Wow. In the bosom of fools. So every time we get angry, we're demonstrating what's in our heart, and we are showing we are a fool. That's the outline. There can't be any disputing what he's saying here. We need to be people who are quick to God's word. We need to be people who are slow to say, I know the answer. We are to be people who are slow to anger. And this is all to transpire in the midst of our troubles. When trouble comes, quick to the word. When trouble comes, slow to speak and accuse God. When trouble comes, slow to get anger. And let's face the facts. All troubles are not long, drawn-out trials. They're not all like that. Sometimes God's trial may last 10 minutes. It's a cantankerous child who won't do what we say. Now we're faced with trouble. What do we do? It's a mate who won't listen to us. Now we're faced with trouble. What do we do? Those are trials too, to demonstrate what kind of people we are. Are we dokimos? Dokimos. Well, so his solution or his overall counsel is in verse 21. And we just want to make a few observations about verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the abundance of evil, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's interesting. So James here tells us to put filthiness away and to put the excess of evil, the abundance of evil away. And he compares it, just like Paul does and just like Peter does, to taking off a coat, taking off clothing. It's the picture of Zechariah and the filthy garments of the high priest being exchanged for clean garments in Zechariah chapter 3. It's the picture of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 when it comes to taking off the old man with its lusts, that it is being corrupted after the flesh, and putting on the new man that has been created in the likeness of Christ after holiness and truth. It's the picture of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, again, of taking away things like immorality and impurity, putting all those things off, and along with those things also taking off anger and resentment and those sorts of emotions, and instead putting on humility and compassion and gentleness. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. After just having told us that we've been begotten not by seed that is perishable, but imperishable, the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower dies, but the Word of God abides forever. And it's that word that was preached to you, therefore laying aside. All anger, guile, slander, hypocrisy. We're to be like newborn babies, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby into salvation. Same message consistently throughout the Bible, except James has a twist on it. You see, James is saying, okay, take off those filthy garments. But then he switches metaphors. And he says, receive with humility the implanted word. Receive with humility the implanted word. So now, take off sin like an old dirty garment. But here's what you receive. Receive instead the word that is implanted within you. Where did he come up with that from? I will write my law on their heart, and I will put it on their mind. That's where he got it from. God stuck it right in us. And he's picking up on a parable that is familiar to us all that Jesus used. It's the parable of the sower and the seed. And we get all worried, all of us, about who's believers and who's not believers. And that's a question that needs to be answered. But here's a greater question. What kind of soil are we? Jesus mentions four kinds of soil. There's the soil that's the hard ground, and the seed falls and the birds snatch it away. And he says that's when Satan comes along and takes the word away, lest they believe and be converted. And then there's the soil that is the soil that's rocky. So the seed drops down in the soil, and it's shallow, so it quickly grows up. And then the sun rises and scorches it, and it dies. Jesus says, that's like the person who believes for a while, but when temptation comes, they fall away. Jesus says there's a third kind of soil. There's a soil into which the seed falls and it begins to grow, but then thorns encircle the plant and choke out the life of the plant. And Jesus tells us, well, that is like the person whose heart is infected with the cares and the worries and the pleasures and the riches of this life. And it chokes out the word. That's the culture we live in, where ease of life is more important than holiness. Where happiness is more important than holiness. Where pleasure is more important than holiness. Where not being bored is more important than holiness. Nothing happens in the lives of such people. The word is choked out. But then there's seed that falls into good soil that Jesus calls an honest and a good heart. That soil's been well watered, well fertilized with God's word, and the plant grows and brings forth 100-fold fruit. So James says this, laying aside, putting aside all filthiness. Do you think of sin as filthiness? It's dirty. Do you think of negative emotions as filthiness? They're dirty. And setting aside, like a dirty garment, all the abundance of evil. Do you think there's a lot of evil in your heart? There is. So here's this plot of ground, and here's a plant. And we pick weeds off this side, and then we go over and pick weeds off this side. And pretty soon the weeds are back over here. It's a constant thing. Putting those aside, receive with humility the implanted word. And what does humility mean? Humility is simple. Humility says, I bow to the Scriptures. Jesus is my Lord. And the Scriptures He has given from Genesis to Revelations, He did not give them to me to deceive me. He gave them to me to train me, to grow me. I bow to the Scriptures. And I want to emphasize, to the Scriptures. Receive the Word. Not a system. All systems have their weaknesses. The Word has no weakness, not one.
Well, so, in a visit to India, my very first visit to India, I went to a little village. In the middle of the village was one tree. It was a pomegranate tree.
And around the pomegranate tree were about 20 huts. And the huts were about yay tall. That's it. And we went into one little hut. The people were about yay tall. We went into one little hut to visit with one woman, and it was a two-room hut. And we sat in the front room with her, three of us from the U.S., and an Indian missionary, and this Indian lady, who was a widow. She was the only person in the village that had come to faith in Christ. She didn't know anything about systems. Not one. But she had the word that the missionary read to her. She couldn't read. She's illiterate. She loved Jesus. Why? Because she was eager, eager to hear the word. And she was humble to submit herself to the word. And James says, it's this word which is able to save your souls. We're going to talk about salvation in James quite a bit. But let me put it this way. Salvation in the Bible has just a whole host of meanings to it. But almost always in the epistles, almost always, not always, but almost always, it is referring to final salvation. So we say, are you saved? And the person says, yes, I'm saved. Well, what we mean by that is justified. And we're in the process of being saved. And final salvation will be that day when we are present with the Lord and everything is perfectly right. Not just by declaration, but in actuality. We're righteous like Christ. Not by declaration, but in actuality. That's final salvation. That's what he's talking about here. Receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to bring about this final salvation. And as we will see in James, the one who does not receive it with humility, why, he's questioned whether he knows Christ or not. This is a tremendous little section, just three verses. But it's so true to what we need to hear, isn't it? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because man's anger does not do God's righteousness. So where do we start? We start with God's Word. And in starting with God's Word, we cannot grow in God's Word if we are not simultaneously taking off filthiness and the abundance of evil. And we cannot grow in God's Word if simultaneously we're not humble before it. Not just reading it, not just listening to it, not just coming to church, but humble. God said it. I believe it. So I will do it by God's grace. James has all this in mind for people who are in trial, in trouble. Because it's in trial, in trouble, that we discover what we are and what we want to be is approved. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or as I said, George Beverly Shea. He was sitting there with Bill Gaither, 95 years old. Couldn't stand up to sing, but he sang. Here's a man whose life was open to everyone. He lived it well, and he's finishing well. And my guess is he will hear those words, "You're approved. Dokimos. Well done, good and faithful slave." That's what I want. That's what I want for me. That's what the elders want for all of you. Let's bow in prayer.